Well, tonight we're going to be looking on the subject of prayer, and we will be doing so when we meet in the same way again on the Tuesday evening. We're going to be looking through the great prayers of the Bible. And the first one that we start with, and providentially, it is in many ways a model for all that will follow, is the prayer of Solomon, where he comes to pray a prayer of dedication to the temple before the people of God, a great ceremony, a great occasion where God's anointed stands and commends to God the people, the nation before him. Before I read, it's quite a lengthy reading, though we make no apologies for reading the Word of God. I'm going to start just as a sort of introduction and break it up, and then we'll come into reading the passage itself. But by way of beginning, when you and I pray, what are we doing? We are entering into the presence of God, aren't we? So putting it simply, when we pray, we're coming into that presence of God himself. But we do so, do we do it casually? Do we do it flippantly? Do we just drift in and drift out? When you think about it, who is God and who are we? When was the last time you or I created a universe? When was the last time you or I chose a nation, separated a nation to be holy, to stand utterly apart from all the surrounding nations with all of their immorality, with all of their idolatry, with all of their connections that utterly oppose what is good and upright? Neither you nor I have done that, only God himself. So how do we encounter this God? How do we come into the presence of this great and majestic God? The temple has had a foundational purpose. The purpose was that people could encounter and meet with God in the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who is glorious, who dwells in the heavens. People could meet and encounter him. His presence would come in that place. But what is a temple? If you, I don't know if you've traveled around the world, there are not so many temples around Newtown, this is the last time I looked, but in Korea, in Mongolia, I've seen a number of temples, Buddhist temples, and in them, you particularly in Korea, where often the temples are open rather than closed, and ceremonies are performed, you will smell incense, you will hear clattering and banging, you will hear chants, rhymes occurring unbroken, but chanting. Bells, smells, I mean, it's a drama that goes on in a temple. What is that all for? When you strip away all of the actions, all of the chimes, what are they there for? What are they supposed they're there for? It's to meet, in a sense, with God. To you ask an Israelite, where can I be sure of the presence of God? At the top of his list, he would say the temple. Every temple in the ancient world was a way of trying to bring the mysterious, the great God, however they thought of him, into this world, to be in his presence, to encounter him. Whether it be a cave in the rainforest, we heard from a missionary a few weeks ago in Borneo, there. And, you know, it would be a primitive kind of thing, very simple, or whether it be an ornate building in a city, all these kind of temples are an attempt to try and touch, make contact with God. Temples then bring about an opportunity, it is thought, for the spiritual, the unseen, to enter in to our world, to be in the presence of God. Now, the temple of the Old Testament and all of its standing and how it came about and all that it signified was very different from the pagan temples that we see around us today and in ancient times. But the temple itself fundamentally is an occasion where people meet with God, okay? Above everything else, this is where the presence of God, if anywhere, is to be manifest. And this is where Solomon is on this day where he's about to pray. He is to take his people in prayer, through prayer, into the presence of God. And this temple is there on this occasion. It is offered to the glory of God. It came about through the plans and purposes of God. It came to teach the people of God about himself. So we're going to learn from this three things about prayer. But before we do that, let's read the Word of God together, shall we? It's in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 53. Okay? 1 Kings chapter 22. Sorry, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 53. Thank you. So this is the prayer of Solomon on this great occasion, standing before the God, the great God of heaven and earth, not a God whom people have made up in their own minds, but a God who has ordered and revealed himself to his people. He says this, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive their sin, the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hand towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plea with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now there's a prayer. A majestic prayer, a prayer that recognizes the greatness and the majesty of God, and yet a prayer that commends the grace of God. How often do you hear him crying out for forgiveness? We're going to look at three things about this prayer tonight. The first thing is that we see the greatness of God in prayer, the greatness of God and our nearness to him meet. We see that in verses 27 to 30, we see the greatness of God and our nearness to him meet in prayer. We're also going to be looking at, in prayer, we meet God in his promises and in his warnings. And lastly, in prayer, God's grace, God's faithfulness is the start and the end of knowing that we meet with him. We come to him because he's a God of grace. We can pray to him because he's a God of faithfulness. And that will be the last part. Let's begin with the greatness of God and our nearness to him. Come together in prayer. If you look at verse 27, it says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. The greatness of God, heaven, the grandeur, the majesty of God, the awesomeness of his presence, the magnitude, the you know, he is the infinite. In the Lord's Prayer, yet we have directed to us, Jesus says, doesn't he, our Father, hallowed be your name. You know, he addresses God. Firstly, he calls upon God as Father, this majestic God, yet he calls upon him in such close and intimate terms, doesn't he? He is near, and he calls upon us to be near to God. And yet also, hallowed be your name. God is great. God is the one who made you, the one who made the stars, the one who controls all of history. Prayer, in prayer, the grandeur, the greatness, the glory of God is behold, and yet at the same time, we are in his presence when we do that. The greatness of God is recognized here in verse 27. He cannot be contained within a building. God is the one who made the universe. He is the one whose glory trumps all others. There is none greater than he. How much less can he be confined to a house that a man has built? And yet, this same God wants to be near to us. In verse 28, we read, Solomon says, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day. Solomon prays, and he uses the term, O Lord my God. He uses the term for God, his personal name, a close name, the name that God revealed to Moses, I am who I am, the God who invites Moses nearer, the one who wants you and I to be nearer to him. Our Father, we can call upon God as our Father. We can call upon the one who is so powerful that he holds the universe with the tip of his hand. He is the one who breathes into us life. Nothing we do, nothing we offer, nothing that we say or speak or imagine is possible without his upholding us at every moment. And yet we can be near to this God in prayer. The majesty of God, the greatness of God, and yet a God who invites us to be near to him, praying to him, being with him in the presence of God. In utter contrast to many religions in the world, where God may well be great, may well be majestic, but he is far off. He is aloof. He is distant. I cannot approach him and call him my Father. I cannot call him by his name. But we can, because, well, we will see why. The greatness of God and our nearness to him in prayer are possible. Here at the temple, God says, in this place, my name shall be there. Verse 29, my name shall be there. God puts his honor. When you put your name on something, you're putting your identity to that document, whatever it be you write your name upon. God is putting his honor upon this temple. We come into the presence of God. And as here in Solomon's day, we come to a God of honor, a God of greatness, a God who, in Solomon's time, put his name upon that place, upon no other. He made a distinction upon the people of Israel, who were unlike any other. By his grace, he drew them to himself. The greatness of God and our nearness to him is only possible because of what he has made known, what he has revealed. And the temple is a rich place that we can discover many things about God and how we can draw near to him. We're going to return to the temple and what it means in a moment, and all that it symbolizes, because it is hugely significant for us in prayer, as it was for Solomon. But just before we do that, why do we need the temple? In our second point, we meet God in his promises and warnings. in verses 31 to 51, a large section there, you see a number of pleas given by Solomon on behalf of his people, on behalf of the nation of Israel, and also for individuals, and also for foreigners, people who will be attracted to God, whose name will go beyond, the honor of his name will go beyond the borders of Israel to the surrounding nations, and people will come and inquire of this God. But when we come to pray, we remark upon his promises and his warnings. He promises forgiveness, but he warns too over our sins. Whenever you pray to God, you know that you're in his presence when you have a sense, when you have a sense of his holiness and of our unworthiness. Isaiah, when he stood before that vision, that presence of God, what did he say? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When we meet with God, when we encounter him, we know when we have a sense of our unworthiness, when we have an appreciation of his grace and of the need for forgiveness, these are indicators that we, in prayer, are truly in the presence of the God who has made himself known. Made himself known to Solomon, made himself known to the people of Israel, made himself known to you and to I. In this section of his promises and warnings that he prays over, there are seven parts to it. We won't go for time into detail over them, but you will note in these parts, he brings his plea to God based upon the law. He brings, you can cross-reference this at home, if you go through 1 Kings 8, verses 31 to 51, and you look at where he brings, well, we just break it up a little bit, verses 31 and 32. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants concerning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. He petitions God in this way for oaths that are given. He commends the justice of God, that God will vindicate the righteous. We learned a few weeks back, didn't we? And it was picked up by Tim again this past Sunday. In Habakkuk, the righteous will live by his faith. God is a God who vindicates his name. His honor is upon his people, and he has made himself known. Here in this temple, he has set his name, his honor upon it. His presence is there, and it is to his honor that Solomon pleads. To this God who is faithful, this God who can be trusted, this God who is good. He pleads for a nation which faced uncertainties in terms of enemies that were around and about them. He commends repeatedly in each plea, both for the oaths that are made, that God would honor the innocent and convict the guilty, for the nation of Israel that would face hostility from enemies. If they sin, what does he do? He makes this plea, hear in heaven, verse 34, hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. In times of drought, what does he do? When drought comes, when the heavens are shut up, he says, if this is because your people have sinned against you, we will pray towards this place, toward the temple, toward the place that symbolized the very presence of God, where his honor dwelt, where he set his name. Pray towards this place that you, in your dwelling place, would yet forgive your people. When he comes and talks about times of famine in the land, times of where the land is ravaged, where the harvest is broken, He then again commends to God this place, this house. He says again in verse 39, "Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and rent to each whose heart you know according to all his ways." He commends again to God forgiveness, a basis of forgiveness, that they will look to this place, to the temple, to the place where God's honor is. In times of battle, in times of captivity, interestingly here, Solomon envisages, he knows in verse 46, he says, if Israel, if they sin against you, and he acknowledges that they will, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, they're carried away captive, turn their heart. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to that which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent and they turn towards their land which you gave their fathers, the city that you gave to the land, to the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea. Clearly, there's a connection here between the place that God has set his name and forgiveness. He knows, as he stands before Israel, as he prays to God, that his people will rebel. For who is without sin? He knows that there's a need for forgiveness. For he has a sense of the majesty of God, the greatness of God. Do you and I, when we come to God, do we see how great he is, how magnificent, how holy he is? And do we remember, like the psalmist, the law of God? Do we meditate upon his word so that when we come before him and reflect upon his holiness, upon his perfectness, that we see in ourselves our inadequacies, we see our shortcomings, we see our sin, and we cry out like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips. The way that we know that we are in the presence of God in prayer is that there is a confession toward him, recognizing his holiness and our unworthiness and our need of forgiveness and our basis for forgiveness. Solomon was repeatedly pointing to this place. He mentions this house, this house, this house. When your people sin, look to this house, turn to this house, he says. When Daniel, remember in Daniel, the book of Daniel, when he was taken into captivity with the people of Israel, a godly man who feared God, who shunned evil, a man who was wise in the way that he dealt with the responsibilities given to him, the one who was recognized for his abilities, was appointed with huge privileges to be responsible under the king Darius for the country and its needs, stirred the jealousy of others who knew that they could not find fault with him for all that how he had conducted himself, for he did not lie, he did not fiddle the books. He was a man who served the country for the glory of God. When they knew that the only way they could pin upon him a fault, though there is no fault other than in their own eyes, that it had something to do with his law, of his God, they came and they concocted, didn't they, a plot to trap him. And you remember that he, knowing that what he was about to do would cause him to be disfavored by the king, he yet opened the door of his house to pray. He wasn't having a quiet devotional time as we tend to maybe think of. He was purposely opening his door toward Jerusalem. He was making a declaration that I am going to serve the God whose honor he has put upon that place, upon that temple, because of all that it symbolized. He saw the greatness of God, and he saw, by the grace of God, a way to be near to him. His presence, the majesty of God, Yet he could come to him. He could meet with him, and you and I can do the same. This prayer of Solomon also recognized the promises of God, the warnings of God in prayer. And in prayer, he encountered, yes, a sense of his sin, a sense of the sin of his nation, but also he repeatedly went back to commend to God the basis for forgiveness. He repeatedly said that if we turn to this house, verse 34, here in heaven forgive the sins of your people Israel, he says. To this house, if we look where your name is, if we plead with you in this house, forgive us, Lord. Now, no temple, no building has any magical properties by itself. It is what it symbolized. I said earlier that we would look at what the temple meant, what it signified, what it pointed to. And this leads us to our final point, that we see in prayer God's grace and God's faithfulness. We've looked at the majesty of God. He cannot be contained within a temple. Solomon knew that. And yet, he repeatedly commended this place in his prayer before the nation of Israel, commending it and saying that if we repent, if we turn and we look to this place where your honor is, where your name is, forgive us, O Lord. We see then this place is highly significant. God works and acts according to his grace and faithfulness. And in this prayer, you see that at the opening and the closing of his prayer, in verses 22 to 26, and the last two verses of the prayer in closing, Solomon commends what God has done in the past and trusts him for what will be in the future. In verse 23 says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you, and certainly there isn't. When we think of every imagination of God, there is none like the one who is revealed in the scriptures. In heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. This is extraordinary. This is a God who is trustworthy, a God who is not fickle, who is not haphazard, who deals faithfully with his people. He looks to him. Here, what does the temple symbolize? On what basis can he be sure of God's faithfulness? How can he be sure that God will meet with him and forgive his people? Why does he keep looking to this place? Why does Daniel look and set himself and open that window afar intentionally to make that declaration that he is to trust in the honor that he has set upon that place, upon that temple? What does it all mean? Where does it all signify? This temple points to a greater temple. And when you read your Bibles, you will look in them, particularly when we look at the Old Testament, you will see many themes that repeat themselves throughout the scriptures and develop in their significance and point to someone. One of these key themes is the temple itself. How does greatness and nearness meet? How does a holy God forgive? When we remember the promises and warnings of God, how can we stand before him? How can we base our hope that he will forgive us? Solomon repeatedly prays that God, the God of heaven in your dwelling place, please forgive your people. In John 1:14, if you can turn to that with me, John 1:14. This God who dwells in heaven, this God who forgives, who has set his name upon that place, upon that temple, upon that house. What does it all symbolize? It leads to this in John 1:14. The greater temple has come into this world. In John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Notice that. He dwelt among us. The presence of God was with us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The grace of God, the truth of God, was ultimately never bound by a building. But what that building pointed to, that temple where God set His honor, His name, pointed to Jesus Christ, the greater temple, where He dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, didn't He? "You see this temple? Destroy it, I will rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus Himself describes Himself knowingly as Himself as the temple. Because Jesus was broken on the cross and rebuilt not with human hands. He wasn't built by the hands of a king of this world, but by the power of God, He was raised from life. We ourselves have become a temple. 1 Peter 2:4 says this of us, describes of us, having gone from Solomon's day of what the temple signified, the honor of His name, the place that Solomon had confidence in, that God would forgive, God would meet with His people, He would be present with His people, His glory, His greatness, and yet He could come into the nearness of the presence of God. He comes from that to Jesus Christ. Here we come and meet Him who is full of grace and truth, who dwells among us, the Word made flesh. And because Jesus is the temple that which was signified, was symbolized in the past, has been fulfilled now, we see here in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, "For if God did not spare..." Sorry, wrong. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We ourselves now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We are people where God has made Himself present. Extraordinary. We can turn not to a city, not to a land, to a building, but to God in prayer now, at any moment, at any time, because of Jesus Christ, the One who was full of grace and truth, who dwelt among us, has now sent us the Comforter, a guarantee of what will be. We have the presence of God with us. And so we take with us in prayer an assurance and a confidence that Solomon could only glimpse at. In prayer, Solomon saw the greatness of God, but he also saw the nearness of God, that we could come to Him. He wrapped up his prayer acknowledging His grace. God is a God of grace. There is no God like You who keeps His covenant, who shows His steadfast love. A God who could be trusted. A God whom in prayer we remember His promises, we remember as well His warnings that lead us to a place like Isaiah, "Woe am I, a man of unclean lips." And yet we can confess, "Oh God, forgive me. Not because I look to this house that You have set Your name, but because now I look to the greater temple. I look to Jesus Christ, whom in I have confidence that I am forgiven." We have a God who has met with us. In prayer, we can be led to praise, to trust, because Jesus Christ fulfills all that that temple symbolized in John 1:14. The Word became flesh, doesn't it? That's what John wrote. The Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And whatever else prayer may be, whatever else it is, if it doesn't take us to that place where we behold Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, there is something wanting in our prayer life. There is something lacking. For when we pray, we encounter his greatness, but also his nearness. We encounter a holy God, but we encounter a God who is gracious, who is faithful and forgives us.